Well, while we were in between hymns, I thought there is one thing that I did forget to say in announcements. There are a few of you that I do not know that are visitors, and we're so glad that you're here. One of the things that we do at Trinity Bible Church is we give away MacArthur Study Bibles. So if you are visiting with us, Bibles are at the front. Please grab one. We want you to have it. If you have a bunch of MacArthur Study Bibles, give it to somebody who needs it. So anyway, please grab a MacArthur Study Bible at the front. It is wonderful that we have Dr. Lawson with us this morning. Most of you know Dr. Lawson. He is the president and founder of One Passion Ministry. He travels the world, teaches preachers how to preach. I texted him on Wednesday, it may have been Thursday, and I said, "Are you back in Dallas yet?" And he said, "No, I'm in London. I'm headed to LA, and I'm flying back into Dallas on Saturday night." And this morning, I always had the fear when somebody's flying in Saturday night, if he's not here, what are we going to do? But we are so glad that he's here. Dr. Lawson, would you read the scriptures and pray for us?
Well, it is a joy to be with you. It's a good thing I have a private jet. Yeah. So Kenneth Copeland lent me his private jet, and it's a whole lot easier to get around this way. You just have to name it and claim it, right? You know, so. For those watching on live stream, I'm just kidding. So, yes, I literally yesterday landed. I've been on a 3-week trip. So it's good to be back home and be back in Dallas. I was in Ireland for 8 days and 9 days, something like that. And then I led an English Reformation tour through Oxford and Cambridge and London for a week and a half. And then I went to Wales and did a conference there. And then flew to Los Angeles in time for the wildfire that broke out. So I was actually unable to go to the board meeting that I was flying to LA to go to because it just shut the city down to the north. So I have returned in time to be here at Trinity Bible Church, and I'm so happy and thrilled to be here. And I miss my friend Kent Steinbeck sitting right here. So Kent, I'm sure you're watching on live stream, and we miss you. And your father-in-law is here just to make sure that everything's in order. So, well, the passage that has been assigned to me is John chapter 1. And if you take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. And this is a real, almost homecoming for me. If you were to ask me my favorite book in the Bible, I would always say whatever book I'm preaching is my favorite book in the Bible, and has recently become Romans. But I was a pastor for 34 years, and in my mind, I was adding it up, I spent 13 of those 34 years preaching the Gospel of John. So I went through John 3 different times with 3 different churches, and I just love this book. I've named my youngest son John, and this book is to me, it, along with Romans, are the two most important books in the entire Bible. So we are studying, I think, a very significant book. So I want to read verses 6 through 13, have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this passage. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the record of your word, that we can open your Bible, we can read it, we can study it, we can learn about what you have done and who your Son is and what he came to accomplish on our behalf. And we ask today, as we look into your word, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous truths in your word. We pray that you would challenge our hearts, that we would be all the more fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, the primary teacher here today, that I would be a mere tool, a mere instrument, that you would work through as we would seek to understand, but more than just understand, that we would put into practice and live what these verses require. Father, would you bless my brothers and sisters here today? Would you lead them into green pastures? Would you lead them beside still waters? Would you comfort their soul, prepare a table for them to dine at? Cause goodness and mercy to follow them all the days of their lives. And may it be good for us to meet together here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of this message is, "What Will I Do with Jesus?" The fundamental issue confronting each and every one of us can really be boiled down to two questions. The first question is, who is Jesus Christ? And second, what have I done with him? There are no questions that are any more important for you to address and to answer than who is Jesus Christ and how have I responded to him. Everything else is secondary. This is primary. Who is Jesus Christ? It's been well summarized that it's one of three options, and there's really not a fourth or a fifth. The first option is that Jesus was, and it's hard for these words to even come out of my mouth, but that Jesus was a lunatic, that he was someone who was mentally deranged, who actually thought he was God, but in reality was so imbalanced that he misrepresented himself as God in human flesh, someone with a Napoleonic complex, someone mentally deranged, but no one who spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the profundity and brilliance and insight could be mistaken for a madman, a lunatic. So we would easily set that aside. The second option is that Jesus was a liar. He was someone who claimed to be God in human flesh, but knew that he was not, yet pulled off the biggest scam in the history of the world. Someone who really was a finagler. Someone who was a huckster, who misrepresented himself intentionally and sold a bill of goods. I don't think anyone who is willing to die for what he claims would be put in that category. So if he's not a lunatic and if he's not a liar, that only leaves one other category, and that is that he is Lord, that he is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Word made flesh, the one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And the overwhelming weight of evidence by any thinking person, if God would grant you the grace to see it, is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, he's Lord. To put it another way, he's not a deceiver and he wasn't deceived, he's deity. So that then brings us to the next intersection in which we must decide one of two ways to go. Given the fact that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, how will I respond to Him? What will I do with Jesus Christ? Will I receive Him or will I reject Him? Will I embrace Him by faith or will I shun Him? And the obvious answer for any whose eyes have been opened is that we must receive Him into our life as our Lord and Savior. The purpose of the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, which is known as the prologue, is to address these two questions. Who is Jesus Christ and what will I do with Him? These first 18 verses are really like a beautiful lobby in a very spectacular hotel. It is the entrance into the larger facility. These first 18 verses are really the prelude, the introduction for everything that will follow in the Gospel of John. It's the acorn that contains the entire forest. And this opening prologue is divided out into three sections, and I want to draw this to your attention, and the elders have divided it out so accurately. Verses 1 through 5 addresses who is Jesus. And then verses 14 and 18 that you'll look at next week address who is Jesus. But right here in the middle, which will be our focus today, verses 6 through 13, addresses what will I do with Jesus? So what we want to focus upon is that each and every one of us are brought to an intersection in which we must decide which way we will go regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would assume that most of us here today have already committed our lives to Christ. And that being so, I want to encourage you that you made the right decision. You're going in the right direction. And for any here today who have not yet committed their life to Christ, this is for you in a very special way. God has brought you here today in His kindness and in His goodness to hear this message that will give clear instruction regarding receiving Christ into your life. So as we look at verses 6 through 13, as is our normal practice, we just want to walk verse by verse through this section. The real preacher is God today, as God speaks to us through His Word. And there are several headings that I want to set before you that are like footsteps as we walk through this text. And I want you to note first the preparation for Jesus. The preparation for Jesus. That's in verses 6 through 8 because God sent a forerunner to precede the coming of Christ to prepare people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And that forerunner was John the Baptist. And so beginning in verse 6, we read, "There came a man sent from God. His name was John." John was sent on a divine mission. John was commissioned by God Himself to prepare the way for the coming of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John was sent from God, this says. It's important for us to note that John was not self-appointed. He was not man-appointed. He was God-appointed. And this John in verse 6 refers not to the author of this book. Interestingly enough, John, the Apostle John, never mentions his own name in this entire book. And he never mentions his name in 1 John or 2 John or 3 John. He will not even mention his name in inspired Scripture until the book of Revelation. And I think the reason for that is John was so overwhelmed with this assignment, the Apostle John, that was given to him to be an apostle, to be a disciple, and to be one who would write five books of inspired Scripture, that John could not make himself put his own name into the record. He would only refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, we see that in John 13, for example, and it is such a humble, such a self-deprecating way that John had, and I think because he was just overwhelmed that God would use a fisherman like him who had not had the formal training that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had in the religious establishment, that God could reach all the way down to the bottom of the barrel and grab a hold of someone like him and call him to be a fisher of men, and beyond that now to be an author of inspired Scripture. No, John cannot even put his own name on the books that he writes, at least until the book of Revelation. No, this John in verse 6 refers to John the Baptist, more accurately translated, John the Baptizer. And John was sent from God. Verse 7 tells us he came as a witness to testify. This word witness and the word testify come from the same root word. The first is a noun, witness, testifies a verb. And it's a legal term that was used in the courtroom as someone would give a testimony before a judge to enter the evidence so that the judge can make the right decision. Interestingly enough, this word comes into the English language as martyr, because in the first century, to be a witness for Christ very likely could cost you your life, and you would be martyred. And so it became so identified with that a witness was a martyr. He came as a witness to testify, he says, about the light. The light here is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has already been introduced to us in verse 4, in him was life, referring to Christ, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. This will be a dominant theme in the Gospel of John that will be very easy to trace out. Later in John chapter 3 and in verse 19, if you want to just look ahead for a moment with me, John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. And the light here refers to Jesus Christ. In my New American Standard, it is a capital L to designate that this is deity. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. There is a thread that is woven through the Gospel of John that identifies Jesus as the light, capital L. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, a very familiar verse, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in John 9 and in verse 5, this is so important that this is the only I am statement that is repeated twice in the Gospel of John. And in John 9, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so we see clearly here this emphasis on Jesus as the light. In John 12 and verse 46, Jesus says again, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So what is the intended meaning of this metaphor that Jesus is the light? It certainly does not mean that he's a physical light, but that he is a spiritual light from God, the very essence of God, And it underscores several things about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the light, first of all, indicates that he's come to reveal God. He has come to shine the light of deity into this dark world and into darkened hearts, and to bring the revelation of who God is and what God is. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus. If you want to know what God sounds like, look to Jesus. If you have a young child and says, "Mommy, Dad, what does God look like?" Point to Jesus. Jesus is the light that has come into this world to reveal God to us. He is all that God the Father is. He is equally holy, equally sovereign, equally righteous, equally omnipotent. All of the attributes of God in fullest measure are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came into this world, he came as a shining beacon of divinity into this world, deity, to reveal God to us. Second, the fact that he is light, he has done so to expose sin. Because light reveals those things that are hidden in darkness. And so not only does light reveal the holiness of God, but it reveals the unholiness of man. And that's why it says in John 3, men hate the light and will not come to the light, for their deeds are evil. The sinful heart does not want to find the light any more than a thief wants to find a policeman. Men run away from policemen when they have stolen something, and so do sinful hearts run away from the light. But third, it also is intended to represent truth, that Jesus has come to enlighten and illumine hearts and minds of the truth of God. He is the greatest revelation of truth that there is, that has come into the world. There is a sense in which all of the prophets and all of the apostles were just like little tiny candles that were shedding some light from God. But Jesus came as a blazing sun in the sky to give the fullest revelation of the gospel and of grace and of salvation and of heaven and of hell. And so he is the light. And so John wants us to know in verse 7, lest there be any misunderstanding, that John came simply to point us to the light, to testify and bear witness of the light. This is remarkable because it has been 400 years since there has been a man sent from God. It has been 400 years since there was a prophet whom God raised up to speak truth into this world. For four centuries, the heavens have been as brass. But now there is a voice crying in the wilderness with John, "Make ready the way of the Lord." John is this forerunner. You'll note in verse 23, just to look ahead for a moment in John chapter 1, John said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Let me give just a word of historical background here. When a king, an ancient king, would travel from his palace and travel to a distant city, even a foreign city, there would be a forerunner who would be dispatched to go ahead of the coming of the king. And as he would travel ahead of the king, he would prepare villages and hamlets and cities for the arrival of the king, whether the king was merely passing through or that was his destination. So the forerunner would travel ahead and he would go, "The king is coming. The king is coming. Be ready for the coming of the king." And they would also smooth out the highway so that the king would not have a bumpy road to travel. And wherever there were low places, there would be a team of workers who would raise up the low places so that the king wouldn't have to go down. And where there were high places, like speed bumps, if you will, they would lower the high places And wherever the road was unusually crooked, these men would make the road straight to prepare the way for the coming of the king. And metaphorically, by way of analogy, that was the ministry of John the Baptist. He was to announce that the King of Heaven is coming. And in his message, he said, I must raise up low places, those low valleys of sin and worldliness and greed and ego. It was a call for repentance, because the King cannot come into your life and into your heart except you raise up those low places and the high places of pride and arrogance in your heart. They must be removed by repentance. And you must humble yourself and lower yourself in the presence of this King who is coming. And crooked living must be forsaken if you are to receive this King. You must make a straight way for the King to come into your life and to come into your soul. This was the ministry of John the Baptist, to prepare a generation to receive the King who has been dispatched from the palaces and the courts of heaven to find entrance into the lowly, repentant hearts and souls of a people living in that generation. What a ministry God gave to John the Baptist. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. The all here refer to all who would hear John's message. Obviously, there were people on other parts of the globe who would never hear this voice. The King is coming. The King is coming. This refers to those living in the proximity of where John was raising his voice. And the purpose was that all, verse 7 says, might believe through him. Not in him, but through him. John was not calling anyone to put their trust and faith in him, but that they might exercise faith through John, that it would be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a principle for us to be reminded of here, that God delights in working through human instruments just like you and me. Fallible human instruments, God delights to work through. God could have written it in the skies with his finger. God could have had literature drop out of the clouds. But that's not the way God works. God delights in working through human instruments to bring his message of salvation to others who need to believe in Christ. And God delights to work through people just like you and me as well. That's what he was doing with John. And in verse 8, the apostle John, as he writes this about John the Baptist, clarifies. He says in verse 8, lest there be any misunderstanding. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So John was simply, his ministry was only a means to a far greater end. And before we move any further, let me just make this application for your life and for my life, that this is one of the primary reasons why you and I are still here upon the earth. It is to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to testify of Him to others. And one thing that we can do here that we'll never do in heaven, and that is to witness to others who need Christ. And so we need to fulfill our purpose here upon the earth as God gives us the opportunities to talk to others about Christ and how they can know Him. And so this ministry of John was to prepare a generation of people for the coming of Christ, that they might believe in Him. Now this leads second, in verses 9 and 10, to the illumination by Jesus. Because when Jesus, who was the light, appeared, He shined brightly into the darkness of human minds and human hearts. So look at verse 9. There was the true light. This looks back to the coming of Christ. John is writing this somewhere in the decade of the 90s. Jesus died in the decade of the 30s. So as John is writing this, he's looking back 60 years and describing the coming of Christ into His public ministry. Jesus was born about 4 or 5 B.C., but I think the reference here is specifically to His inauguration and entrance into His public ministry. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. The fact that John doesn't just say he was the light, but that he was the true light, emphasizes that there were many false lights. If Jesus is the true light, that clearly implies that there were false lights in the world. There were false messengers and false teachers and false prophets and false messiahs who were pontificating a false gospel. That would be the Pharisees and the scribes specifically, whose false religion of self-righteousness was bringing a deception to their generation. They were preventing entrance into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. They were blind leaders of the blind. And so Jesus now, in the midst of just layers of darkness, it would be very difficult for us to understand just how dark this hour was in redemptive history. There was the true light. The word true here means authentic, genuine, real. And Jesus was the true light which coming into the world. Now, that implies that He started from outside the world in order to come into the world, that He started in another world. He started in heaven. He started in the courts of glory above, and He came down into this world. This speaks to His pre-existence before His entrance into the world. He is the eternal Son of God without beginning. And He is the one who came into the world of fallen humanity. He came into this world of spiritual darkness. He came into this world of religious ignorance and satanic oppression. He came into the world, and it says, enlightens every man. There's been much debate about what this means, that Christ enlightens every man. Some have taken this to mean in a universal way that every person who has ever lived knows about the Lord Jesus Christ and has been enlightened by Christ and about Christ, but nothing could be further from the truth. There are untold numbers of people today who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and they're without hope of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Another possible understanding of this is that everyone who is enlightened by Christ. I take it actually to mean that everyone who heard Jesus preach and observed His life and heard His discourses and the shining of truth from His mouth, from the Father, speaking into their lives, there as he was in the land of Israel, as he spoke the truth, he was enlightening every man who heard him speak. I don't think this is referring to a universal enlightenment. I think far more specifically, it is saying that everyone who heard Jesus preach was genuinely and authentically enlightened with the truth of the gospel of grace that was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus came to bring the light of truth is a dominant theme in the Gospel of John. And just to draw your attention to a couple of these, here in the opening prologue, he will say at the end of verse 14, or I'll just read verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That is the enlightenment that Jesus came as He spoke truth as has in fullest extent that has never been spoken as was by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, it says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And in the speaking of this truth, at the end of verse 18, it says that Jesus in eternity past was in the bosom of the Father, but He has now come, He has explained Him. That means Jesus is the exegete of God the Father. Jesus has come to shine the light of the glory of the knowledge of the truth of God the Father into darkened hearts every time He opened His mouth to speak the truth, and even by the way with which He conducted Himself. He will say in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And when He stood before Pilate in John 18, verse 37, Jesus identifies a large portion or part of His mission coming into this world. He says, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth." So in verse 9, when He says, "This true light coming into the world enlightens every man," I think He's referring to the generation that was there in Israel who heard Him preach and teach. And it can certainly be extended down to the present hour. Wherever the Word of God is opened, it is like a lighthouse of illumination shining into hearts. Verse 10, "He was in the world," meaning He stepped out of another world, heaven, and descended into this world. And He said, "The world was made through Him." That points back to verse 3. "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And then the irony at the end of verse 10. I mean, this should just cause us to stop and meditate upon this. How can this be? This is jaw-dropping. This is mind-boggling. "And the world did not know Him." Could there be a stranger paradox than this? Than that the One who created the entire world came into the world that He spoke into existence, and He came and announced clearly for all to hear who He is and why He has come in the fullest revelation of God that has ever been given on planet Earth, and we read the world did not know Him. If ever a verse speaks to the doctrine of total depravity, it would have to be this. The spiritual blindness of the unregenerate heart. How could the world not know Jesus when He came? It's because they were living in a world of blindness. No matter how pure and bright the light is, until God gives eyes to see, no one can see the purest light that can be given from God the Father. What a shocking thing this is to read this. And sometimes we'll hear someone reason this way. You know, I would believe if I could only see Jesus with my own physical eyes. I would believe if I could just hear His voice. If I could just hear Him say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, enter through the narrow gate." If I could hear that melodious voice of Jesus, then I would believe. If I could just see Him feed the 5,000, if I could just see Him walk on water, if I could just see Him raise Lazarus from the dead, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. This generation is no better than the first century. The human heart is not evolving. If anything, it's devolving. No, until God grants eyes to see, we are but blind men looking at the noonday sun at midnight while we're standing in a dark room with covering over our eyes. We literally cannot see and we cannot know until God intervenes and opens our eyes and in fact gives us new eyes to see the light that is shining from heaven. And I must ask you, can you remember when it was and where you were when the lights finally came on inside your mind and inside your heart, that what you had been oblivious to, though you had heard it, you just could never get it. You just could never see it. Until that day, it was like the sun rising, and your eyes were opened, and in that moment you saw that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come into this world, and you embraced Him as your Lord and Savior. That was a work of God. It's not because your IQ was any higher than someone else. In fact, I'm certain it's the opposite. it's only because God gave you the sight to see. This was a generation that remained blind to who Jesus Christ was, the creator of the entire world. He steps into time, space, human history, and they still don't know who He is. Well, this leads to verse 11. And number three, I want you to see the rejection of Jesus. Because despite this direct illumination by Jesus, those who heard Him speak the truth still rejected Him, as we just said. Look at verse 11. He came to His own. This refers to His own creation, to His own people, to those who heard Him while He was alive in Israel, to the generation that was alive at His coming. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. How blind can blind be? This is a tragedy. They did not receive Him, meaning they did not welcome Him. They did not embrace Him. They kept Him at arm's length. They wanted Him not in their lives. And as has well been said, if Jesus were to come again this very hour and day, the world, His own, would still not receive Him. Again, it speaks to the blindness of their eyes. Well, I'm so glad John does not stop at verse 11. But verse 12 and verse 13 is such a wonderful conclusion to this middle section of the prologue. So I want you to note number four, the reception of Jesus. Because although many reject him in verse 11, in fact, although most reject him, as verse 11 indicates, verse 12 and 13 tell us that there will nevertheless be those who will believe. There will be 11 out of the 12 disciples who would believe. There would be Nicodemus. There would be Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There would be the Samaritan woman. There would be the blind man. There would be many more who would receive him. And as we look at verses 11 and 12, let me just lay this out for you. Verse 12 is the human side, and verse 13 is the divine side. Verse 12 is the effect. Verse 13 is the cause. Verse 12 is conversion. Verse 13 is regeneration. These are the heads and tails of the same coin, and there is so much theology and doctrine that is packed in to these two little verses. I just want to make sure that we grasp this. And I'm also impressed that John does not reserve this for the end of the gospel. This is in the prologue. This is on the front porch. This is at the very outset of walking into this book, some very profound truth. So notice verse 12. This is looking at it from the human perspective. But, a word of sharp contrast, as many as received him. Those three words, as many as, means no more, no less. It's as many as, no more, no less, received him. This is a synonym for saving faith. And to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the image here is of welcoming someone who is on the outside of your home or the outside of the circles of relationships that you have and welcoming them into the inside. It's like welcoming a guest into your home in order that you might sit down and have a relationship with this person and have fellowship with this person. As many as received him. This verb receive means to grasp. It means to embrace. It means to hold on to. And here, saving faith is represented as open arms, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing Him near so that you might know Him and have a relationship with Him. As many as received Him, to them. And that's very emphatic, to them and to them only. He, Jesus, gave the right, with all of the privileges that would accompany this, the right to become children of God. Now, this tells us that no one was born into this world a child of God. There are only two families in the world. There's the family of believers and the family of unbelievers. And the family of believers is known as the family of God. And the family of unbelievers is, quite frankly, the family of Satan. It is the family of darkness. And no one is in no man's land halfway in between. And so he gave the right to become children of God. That means they were not children of God before they received Jesus. They must receive Christ into their innermost being. He will later refer to it as he who eats my body and drinks my, eats my body and drinks my blood in John chapter 6 shall have eternal life. And the idea again is to receive into your soul, into you the very innermost being of your spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we're born into this world, we're born separated from Christ. And Jesus is on the outside of our life, even if we grew up in church. Nevertheless, He was on the outside. We were in church, but Christ was not in us until that time, that moment, when He opened our eyes and the light came shining into our heart, and we saw Christ for who He is and our need for Him, and we received Him by faith into our lives. That is when He gave us the right to become children of God, to have a place at the table, to take the family name, to become a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, to become a recipient of the family inheritance, become children of God. And He now follows at the end of verse 12 with this parallel statement to make certain we understand what it is to receive Jesus into our life. He says, even to those, referring to the same group, even to those who believe in His name. To believe, excuse me, to receive Jesus is to believe in Jesus. Those are two synonymous parallel expressions. And to believe in His name means to believe in all that Jesus is. Not just Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Savior and Lord. Name refers to all that a person is. That's just a basic biblical theological truth. And so to believe in His name means to believe in the full essence and identity of who Jesus is as Lord and Savior. And one more thing I would point out to you, this little tiny preposition in, I in, can literally be translated into, and to believe into something indicates taking a step of faith and placing both feet into the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a full commitment of all that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you cross the line and you leave behind the realm of darkness and you now step into the kingdom of light. That's what it means to believe in His name and to receive Him. And so the sentence continues in verse 13, who were born, and when He says born, He's referring to being born again. He's referring to the new birth. He's referring to the spiritual birth from above by the Holy Spirit. And He now will explain to us how it is that we came to receive Him, how it is we came to believe in Him when the whole world is rejecting Him, when everyone else is not receiving Him. How is it that you have received Him? What has made the difference in your life compared to others, the vast majority, who have not received Him? And so verse 13 looks at the coin from the total other side. Verse 12 is looking at it from human perspective, but verse 13 looks at it from the divine perspective. This is the truth behind the human perspective. It is that God was at work in your heart and in your soul in a way that brought about this believing in Jesus Christ. So, in verse 13, there will be three negatives and one positive. Three negative denials, one positive assertion. The Apostle John is a master teacher. There is no way for there to be any misunderstanding. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this, but it is this. So, this is how you have come to receive Jesus Christ. So, the first negative, he says, not of blood. You may say, so what does that mean? That means that you were not born again because of your bloodline, because of your family heritage, because of your ethnic background. It's not because of your national citizenship. You see, in this day, in the first century, the vast majority of those in Israel assumed that they were children of God simply because they were of the chosen race of the Jewish people. And they assumed that they were children of Abraham spiritually simply because they were born into the nation of Israel. And so John is wanting them to know, no, you were not born again of blood. You didn't enter the kingdom simply because of who your parents were, simply because of who your grandparents were, simply because of your family background. That won't get you into the kingdom of God. That will not gain you entrance into the family of God. So he takes that off the table, and then he follows up, nor of the will of the flesh. What is that referring to? That's referring to all your fleshly efforts, all your fleshly endeavors, all your fleshly strivings for good works and good deeds and personal morality and your own religious routines and disciplines. No matter how good you try to be, no matter how moral you try to be, that will never cause you to be born again. So he takes that off the table. And of course we know the whole Bible teaches this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. So this now leads us to the third negative denial. This is not how you were born again. He goes, nor of the will of man. What this is saying is the exercise of your faith in Christ did not originate in yourself. It did not come from you. It was exercised by you, but it did not come from you. In other words, you had no saving faith. You had no ability to believe in Jesus Christ. What can a dead man do? The answer to that is nothing. And so in the truest sense, you had no free will to believe in Jesus Christ. If you want to push the argument, yes, you had free will to go to hell. You had free will to reject Christ, but you had no moral ability whatsoever to believe in Jesus Christ because you were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. You had no inherent faith within you, spring-loaded, ready to be unleashed and unloosed to believe in Christ. No, he says it's not of the will of man. This is a very humbling truth that none of us had the will to believe in Jesus. So he ends with these three words. Now the positive assertion. It's not by blood. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man. But of God. What a strong teaching this is. He is saying that the new birth was caused by God. It was caused by the divine will of God. It was caused by the divine work of God. And it wasn't even a joint project. It was all of God. Theologians refer to this as monergistic regeneration. And regeneration means the new birth. Monergistic means there is only one active agent. And that one active agent is none other than God Himself. That's why when we get to heaven, we're not going to be patting ourselves on the back and casting our crowns at our own feet for the great decision that we came up with. No, it's all such a work of God that we will cast our crowns back at the feet of God, because it was God who induced labor and caused us to be born again. And the result of that was that we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here is a continental divide of theology. And I'm going to put this in one of two ways, and I wonder how you'll answer. Here is the continental divide. Do you believe, and then you're born again? Or are you born again and you believe? One is the cause, the other is the effect. One is the root, the other is the fruit. And this is what separates the men from the boys in understanding salvation. According to this text and countless other passages, shocking as this may be for some to hear, we are born again, and in that split second, it causes saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. It is God's work of grace in the new birth that produces saving faith and our receiving Christ into our heart. Let me put it to you in another question. What did you do to be born physically? The answer to that will be, what did you do to be born spiritually? Jesus purposely chose the analogy in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." Jesus intentionally chose this analogy to show that it is all of grace, that it is all of God, that you and I have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It wasn't because of us, it was in spite of us that we have come to believe in Jesus Christ. So, as I wrap this up, just look at verse 12 and 13 one last time. Verse 12, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." How is it that you came to believe in His name? How is it that you have come to receive Him? Verse 13 is the continuation of the same flow of thought. It's not even a new sentence. It's the continuation of the same sentence that gets behind what took place in verse 12. Here's the backstory. Here's pulling back the veil and allowing you to see what you would not otherwise be able to see. Who were born, again, referring to the new birth, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So I began this message by saying there are two primary issues that are before each and every one of us today. One, who is Jesus Christ? And number two, what will you do with Him? The answer to the first is that He is the Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God in human flesh. So there's two groups here today. Some have received Him, others have not received Him. For those of you who have received Him, based upon the truth that we have looked at today, do you not see that you have all the more reason to give thanks and to give glory to God for your salvation? That it was a work of God that overcame your resistance, that overcame your spiritual blindness, that God worked in such a way that He caused you to be born again. So let us rise up and worship this God today, that your presence in the family of God, that you are a child of God, in the ultimate sense, is a work that only God could have fully performed in your life. And then if you're here today without Christ, if you've never believed in Him, what a glorious opportunity this is today. You have heard the truth so clearly spoken, and Christ has enlightened you. Christ has spoken through His Word and through His messenger and has brought the truth of the gospel that you must believe in Him in order to be a child of God. And so if you've never done so, this is a day of opportunity for you. I call you today to entrust your life to Christ, to commit your soul to Him, to take that step of faith and leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the family of God. And I want you to know there's no middle ground. You either receive Him or you reject Him. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." And no one is seated on, is riding the fence. And so you either receive Him or you reject Him. You either crown Him or you crucify Him. You either hail Him or you nail Him. But there is no middle ground concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in His name and you will have eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the profound truth that John has put into this opening prologue. It requires so much explanation and so much careful thought on our part as to all that John is truly saying. Lord, give us the eyes to see so that the light that is shining into our minds and into our hearts, that we can truly see who Jesus is and see the grace and the salvation that He has come to give to us. Lord, for us who have received it, cause our hearts to leap again with joy that You have done this work within us, a work that unless You had done it, it would have never taken place. And Lord, for those here today without Christ, Lord, may this be the day of entrance. Perhaps a teenager, perhaps a single adult, perhaps even a senior adult. Lord, bring home this truth to their heart and may they take that step of faith, a faith that only You can give to enter into the kingdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.